you go. We are in the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse. For those who weren't here the first week, apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. It literally means revelation. The first word in the book of Revelation in the Greek is apocalypsis, which means the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're in a study, walking through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 2, starting in verse 8. We're going to read the short passage that we're doing today, and then we're going to dive in. Just to catch you up, if you missed last week, so all of the book of the Revelation is a letter that in chapter 1 we're told Jesus told John, write this down and give this letter, give this book to the seven churches in Asia. And then he listed the churches. Then after he said that, he also said, now I want you to take down these letters to each of the churches. And so then he dictated a short letter within the big letter of the book of Revelation. He dictated a short letter to each of these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. So here's the second letter to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. All right, so a little reminder to us, again, the first phrase in the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this whole book, as we're reading it, we need to keep the lenses on that tells us what we are reading is a revelation to us of who Jesus is, right? It's important. Specifically, Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna and says of himself, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And all of these introductions that Jesus gives to the seven churches, they're all found in chapter 1. When John had an incredible encounter with the risen and glorified Jesus, he described that encounter. And then Jesus took that description and he sent some of these descriptions to each of the seven churches. So one of the things that we find in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, when John was describing his encounter with Jesus, he said this. Jesus said to me, he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So now Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and now I'm alive. When Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, those words in the Greek language are protos, first, and it means first in importance, and or first in sequence. I was here before anything. And Jesus is saying he is the majestic king of all, king of the universe, the creator of all, right? I am the first and the last, the eschaton, from which we get eschatology, the study of end times things, right? I am all of it is wrapped up in me, right? The beginning and the end. In Colossians, we read of Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, the Son, talking about Christ, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? So when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, that's what he's talking about. He is the source of all of it. He is the reason for all of it. He holds all of it together. And all of it ends in him, finds its conclusion and its meaning and purpose in him. Jesus is a big deal, right? We need to never let that slip from our attention or our eyes. He was dead and he came to life. Jesus' death and resurrection is central not only to Christian doctrine and teaching, but it is central to who he is. He is the one who came to die and rise again, right? It is his death and resurrection that actually establishes his identity. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read this. It talks about the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to his flesh. So he was born in the line of kings according to his flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Right? It was his resurrection from the dead that highlighted, underlined, and established forever that Jesus is not, he's not just a teacher, he's not just a rabbi, he's not just a good man, but he is the Son of God. Right? So why would Jesus say these two things to Smyrna? Why is he zeroing in on, I'm the first and the last, the one who is dead and is alive? Well, there's the title for today. Oh, by the way, on your notes, you may have noticed it's got last week's date. That's my fault. Don't be confused by that. I just forgot to change the date. Yeah, we're not going to do that this morning. Or that. Okay. So he's the first, the last. He was dead. He's alive. Let's learn a little bit about the city of Smyrna and the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a beautiful city. Was built on a hill. It was actually called the Crown of Asia, or the Flower of Asia. It was a beautiful place. Unlike Ephesus, which we learned about last week, that today Ephesus is nothing but a pile of ruins. There is no city of Ephesus today. But the city of Smyrna is still around. It's actually called Izmir. Can kind of, you know, sounds a little bit like Smyrna, Izmir. Izmir, Turkey, is the city, the ancient city of Smyrna. It is the third largest city in Turkey. And when this letter was dictated from Jesus to the city of Smyrna, to the church in Smyrna, the city of Smyrna rivaled Ephesus as the largest and wealthiest city in the province of Asia. They actually stamped on their coins in the city of Smyrna these words: the first city of Asia in size and beauty. We're the first, right? We're the first. And here comes Jesus saying, no, I'm the first. I am the first and the last, right? Also, the city of Smyrna had been completely destroyed in 545 BC, so 600 years earlier. The city of Smyrna had been completely destroyed by the Persian emperor Cyrus the Great, had destroyed the city. And it lay in ruins for 200 years, and then the Macedonian conqueror, Alexander the Great, probably heard of him. So it was destroyed by a great, and it was rebuilt by Alexander the Great. And so Smyrna as a city was very proud of the fact that they had been dead, and they were now alive. As a city, they had been destroyed, and they had been resurrected as a city. And they were very proud of that fact. And here comes Jesus saying, I am the one who was dead and then was alive. Right? The church in Smyrna was experiencing serious persecution, as we read in this letter. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection, the promise of resurrection for those who follow him, brought hope for those who were facing persecution in the city of Smyrna, right? So then Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, in the church in Ephesus, he had said, I know your deeds. To each of the churches, he says, I know. There's nothing he doesn't know, right? To the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. To the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions or your tribulations and your poverty. Your tribulations and your poverty, yet you are rich. Jesus knows. No matter what we're walking through, Jesus knows, right? I know your afflictions and your poverty. And we might ask, well, then why doesn't Jesus fix it, right? Anybody ask that, right? If he knows, why doesn't he fix it? Why did he let me get in this mess, right? Reality is we're not entitled to or promised a trouble-free existence in this life. In fact, over and over in the New Testament, we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. If anyone has ever given you a gospel that says, just pray this prayer, just believe in Jesus, and he'll fix everything in your life and everything will be better, it'll all be rosy, And they didn't give you the gospel. Because Jesus says, come and lay down your life. Like me, for me, with me. I will give you life that will sustain you through every circumstance and situation. And it will be an eternal kind of life that will last beyond any illness or death or anything that you face in this world. Though you die, yet you will live, Jesus says. Right? Philippians 3, verse 10, for example, Paul writes and says, I want to know Christ. What a great desire, right? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's where we want to stop the verse. Because then it says, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Jesus calls us to come, believe in him and trust in him and die. Lay down our life. Because in doing so, we will live. Matthew 5, verse 11 to 12. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes. They trashed me on Facebook. Yes. Right? Yes, they slandered me. Because I'm following Jesus, right? We have this tendency to want to, you know, jump to our own defense and shout back at people and stand up for our rights. And yet Jesus did none of that, right? But absorbed the hatred, the attacks, and said, Father, forgive them. Can we walk that path, right? Why do we not get a free pass from trouble? Because we follow a crucified God who came into this world to love and save it, and the world hated and reviled and killed him. And if we live for those same principles of love and justice and grace, we will be hated and reviled as well. The world and its systems stand in defiance and rebellion against God and his goodness. Jesus says, I know, to Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The city of Smyrna was a wealthy city, and people, no matter what social status you had, people in Smyrna did not generally live in poverty. It was a wealthy city. And yet, why the church? Because they'd been targeted for rejection. Jesus says to them, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. They had been slandered. Probably their businesses had been boycotted. They'd been accused of outrageous things. Satan, right? He says they are the synagogue of Satan. Satan literally means the adversary or the accuser. Christians, early Christians, were accused of incredible things. Their communion meal, they would have a meal together with celebrating communion together, and they called it an agape feast, a love feast. And ignorant pagans had taken that and twisted it and said, see, they're having orgies, right? And accused them of terrible things. The most common accusation against Christians, believe it or not, was that they were atheists. Isn't that interesting? The most common accusation against Christians in the ancient world, in Rome, was that they were atheists. Why? Because they refused to participate in the offerings and sacrifices to the gods and to burning incense to Caesar. They didn't participate in the public religious activities that were just part of the culture, right? And because they refused to do that, they were considered atheists. And so it was common for these accusations to result in economic sanctions, for people to just not go to your business. And a lot of Christians ended up in poverty. But Jesus says, you are rich. Right? You are rich in the things that matter. In fact, the things that the difficulties, the challenges, the struggles that they went through worked in them a richness of spirit. Right? And Jesus could say, you are rich. It's interesting that of the seven churches in Asia that these letters were written to, of the seven churches in Asia, this church, which experienced great persecution, was the only one of the seven churches that has maintained an unbroken line of Christian churches to this day. They never lost their lampstand because they've remained faithful to Jesus for 2,000 years. The adversary can try to crush the church, but what he intends for evil, God uses for our strengthening and for our blessing. Amen? And then things take a turn in Jesus' letter to Smyrna. If it already hadn't been, you know, not nice, describing the things they're going through, then Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Right? If already experienced tribulation and poverty and slander and attacks from their adversary, Satan, what kind of encouragement is Jesus giving them, right? Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Brace yourself. It's about to get worse, he says to them. I tell you, he says, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. John, and through him, Jesus, wanted to make sure that the church in Smyrna was not unprepared for what was coming. And I feel that Jesus wants to do that for his church today. That he wants to prepare us for what is coming. In fact, a part of my heart in wanting to dive into Revelation right now is that I believe that things are going to get challenging more than they ever have in North America. And I want, as your pastor, to equip you to be prepared no matter what comes, to stand firm in your faith and in your commitment to King Jesus. I've heard Christians say things like, well, Jesus must be coming any moment because how much worse could it get in Canada than it is now. Right? But do we not understand what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have endured and are enduring? Who was the last person that you know who was imprisoned in our country directly as a result of confessing Jesus as Lord? Who was the last person in our country whose property was confiscated, or family was tortured, or churches destroyed, or were put to death for confessing Christ as Lord? This iconic picture, most of you have probably saw back a few years ago, is of 21 Coptic Christian men just before they were all beheaded in Libya by ISIS for their faith in Christ. And I know this is harsh to show you on a nice February Sunday morning. But our brothers and sisters in North Korea and China and dozens of Islamist countries around the world face daily persecution and live in danger because of their confession of faith on a regular basis. We have lived a very isolated, insulated life in North America. Again, I've heard some Christians say things like, well, Jesus is going to rapture us out of the world so that we don't go through that kind of stuff. Well, why on earth would he do that for us, and why didn't he do it for them? Right? Why are we so special that we would not walk through difficulty and persecution? Beloved, I think we need to prepare for trouble in the days ahead. Before long, the government will likely revoke churches' charitable status. Will we still tithe if we don't get a receipt for it? Right? Churches will no longer be tax exempt. Many big city churches will have to pay huge property taxes. The preaching of the Bible will be deemed as hate speech. Preachers will be imprisoned for teaching the truths of God's word. Will preaching be watered down and doctrines be whitewashed to make them acceptable to human rights tribunals? Is your faith more precious to you than your house, your investments, or even your family? It would be wise to consider the worst thing that they can do to me is kill me. Right? And if I'm already dead, if I've already given my life to Jesus, if I therefore have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, then they can't do anything to me but kill this body that will just advance me into the presence of Jesus, right? What is with the 10 days? It says that they will be persecuted for 10 days. We don't really know what that means. Some count 10 different episodes of persecution in the Roman Empire under different emperors, from Nero to Diocletian, 10 different episodes of persecution. Some suggest that in Revelation, sometimes a day is a symbol for a year, And so they're saying, you know, there's going to be 10 years of persecution, a period of 10 years of persecution. We don't really know. We do know that the Apostle John's protege, his mentoree, a guy named Polycarp, it's kind of a cool name, Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna after this, shortly after this period, after the letter was written. And a manuscript titled The Martyrdom of Polycarp is one of the earliest descriptions of Christian martyrdom outside of the Bible that we have. Around 155, Polycarp was martyred. And he's quoted as saying this as he stood before the magistrates of the city of Polycarp, of the city of Smyrna. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. So Polycarp was burned at the stake. And when his body refused by a miracle to burn, he was thrust through with a spear and put to death because of his refusal to sacrifice in worship to the emperor. And as he died, Polycarp said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Polycarp, like all the martyrs before him and after him, received the victor's crown. They reckoned themselves already dead and considered the possibility of giving their lives for the sake of Christ a joy and an honor. Andrew Brunson. I thank Donald Gallen for bringing this to my attention. But Andrew Brunson, a Protestant pastor who led a church in Izmir, Turkey, Smyrna, pastored a church there for 21 years, was arrested in October 2016 and held for 2 years. He was finally released in October 2018 and returned home to the U.S. And Andrew Brunson has provided resources for the North American church to prepare for coming persecution, called Prepare to Stand. And actually, right now, it was time to happen right now at 11:45. If you're on our EB update email list, you are receiving in your inbox a link to some resources from Andrew Brunson and his ministry. A video series called Prepare to Stand. I've sent it out to you today. If you're not on our EB update list and you want to be, let us know. We'll get that set up for you. The book of Revelation, among other things, is about a clash of kingdoms, a clash of priorities, a clash of emperors. It's about a call of allegiance to serve Jesus or to serve this world. Will we give our unwavering allegiance to Jesus, our King, or will we choose the passing momentary things like money and the illusion of security over Jesus? So let us strengthen ourselves. Let us prepare ourselves to take our stand for Christ no matter what comes. that we, like the church in Smyrna, would be faithful even to death, that we would receive the crown of life. That we would be faithful and not have our lampstand taken, but remain in honor of Jesus and declaration of his kingdom to the end of our days, no matter what comes. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, the one who overcomes, will not be hurt at all by the second death. So that immediately makes us ask, what is the second death, right? Revelation 21, at the end of the letter, the end of the book, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8 says this. After describing the New Jerusalem and the glory of God coming to earth, it says, those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So Jesus invites us to come and give our lives to him. That our allegiance to him is more important and greater than anything else that we are tempted with in this world, that seems more attractive in this life. That he calls us to come and give our allegiance to him, and live for him, and if necessary, die for him. That we would receive the crown of life. Amen. Let's stand. Worship team, come. Those who are going to help serve communion, if you can get ready to do that. What a light and cheery message, Pastor. Such an encouragement today to my heart. But folks, we serve a crucified God. That's a jarring phrase, but it's reality. That our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, left glory, left the Father's side and came to love, to serve, and to teach, and to give his life for us. The Bible says he died for our sin and was raised to life that we might have life. Trust is in him. He is our refuge. And in him we are safe, even if we lose our lives, right? In him we are his. So as we take the emblems of communion today, I want to encourage you, if you have never been with us for communion, as the tray comes by, you'll find two cups, one inside the other. The bottom cup has a wafer in it, the top has juice. take them both, hold on to them until we all have them in our hands, and we'll share that together. If you are on a journey towards Christ and you're not at a place yet where you would say, I trust in Christ for salvation and hope, I'm in a relationship with God through Christ. If you're not there yet, it's okay. We're glad you're here. We welcome your journey. We welcome your questions and your leaning in and learning about what it means to live for Christ. But if you're not ready to receive communion with us today, that is totally okay. It's all right to pass the tray by. But we also want to say there's no better moment than right now to say yes to Jesus. And that there's no barrier for you saying yes to him and joining us in communion this morning. Celebrate what Jesus has done for you. So worship with us as the emblems are being distributed. You may be seated. Jesus, pay it all. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. Actually, verse 18. Let's start there. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. All the things that we chase after in this world. The empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. But it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed, apocalypsis, in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Matthew in his gospel records the night before Jesus went to the cross, as disciples celebrated the Passover with him. Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. So Jesus, we hold in our hand this wafer, this unleavened bread, this symbol of your body broken for us. We recognize today that as you hung on that cross, bearing and absorbing the wickedness and the hatred of humans against you, that you took on yourself our rebellion, our sin, our guilt, all of it. My selfishness, my pride, my sin was heaped on your shoulders in that moment. And you died for me. We take this emblem, this symbol of your body broken for us, with thanksgiving for all that you have done. Let's take the emblem of his broken body. Next verse says, then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, thank you that you paid it all, as we've been singing. And all to you we owe. Because by your blood of the covenant poured out, we receive today and every day forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your forgiving, reconciling, healing, restoring power, and all that you have done for us. We take this in honor and remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup. Let's stand. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We give you thanks and praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, folks, we are going to, just as the early church did, they not only broke bread in a religious sense, but they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So we want to encourage you today as I'm going to pray. We're going to bless the food that we're going to eat downstairs. I hope you can stay with us and join us for some soup and some good food. We're going to head downstairs. I want to encourage you to maybe sit with somebody that you don't know very well and get to know them. I know you introverts, I feel your pain, but you can do it. You can find somebody you don't yet know and hang out with them, all right? So Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for freedom, forgiveness, and hope, and life. Thank you for a kingdom that is greater than anything we can know here on earth. Thank you for the hope of your glory coming to transform this world and to remake it and undo all of the destruction and damage and that sin has brought in this world. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless the food we're about to eat together, that you would bless our conversation.